Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's get on into the study today, and let's just begin. My battery went dead. Not my battery, but the battery in the... My battery went dead a week ago. But let's just pray, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Amen to that, huh? Well, we are in Job chapter 16 today, and for those of you who haven't been here every time we've been in Job, I guess this is our fifth time in Job. We know what it is about partially. Most people will say the purpose of the book of Job is to show why righteous people suffer and also a bunch of other things about that. I don't think so, because of all the questions Job asks the Lord as to why he's suffering, God does not answer one of them. There's no answer in this book about why Job suffers, not one. But God does answer at the end to show him who he is through creation. And it reminds us, as we will get to that point, it reminds us, I don't think we have enough creation in the gospel. We need more creation in the gospel. Because when you minimize God as a creator, you've taken, and that's why Genesis 1 has been so attacked over the years, mercilessly attacked by Satan, to stop the idea that God is a creator, right? And look, about all of our troubles in this nation today, every one of them, it can be traced back to people's rebellion against God. They don't want to be accountable to God. So they'll fight to the death for their perversity. They'll fight to the death for whatever their cause is. And our problems are all because we've got, as Pastor Chuck would say, we're reaping the whirlwind because we sowed the wind in getting God out of our nation, right? Yeah. Just look at the book of Judges. We got seven cycles there. Every time Israel would kick God out of the nation, they'd go right down into slavery. Enemies would come in from all sides. We've got enemies coming in from all sides, don't we? I mean, you just look at, I mean, we've got the division here in the nation. We've got one of the real key questions for any Supreme Court justice is, where is your stand on abortion? I mean, we are worshiping abortion. We're worshiping murder in this land like second to nothing, right? That's the most important element on a judge's qualification. But we see here, and back into the book of Job, we see that he gets into this test because he's such a righteous man. Because as the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, the angels are presenting themselves to God in heaven, and Satan is among them, you know, in the very first chapter there. And so God brings it up really to Satan, of course, knowing Satan believes that the only reason we love God is because of the perks we get, right? Because what we can get from him. We don't love him for who he is. We just want things from him. And so Job was the richest man in the East, and he was blessed. He had 10 kids, and he had servants and cattle and donkeys and all this other stuff. And so God said, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man, and he shuns evil. And, of course, Satan would know every single believer because they're going against what he wants to do. So he said, oh, yeah, I know Job. But he said, you know, the only reason he serves you because of all the goodies you give him, take those away, he'll curse you to your face. So now we got this big test with all the heavenlies watching, and now here we are probably 4,500 years later looking and seeing what will Job do. Will he curse God? And well, he goes through those first tests, you know. And Satan, as soon as he's given the ability to strike Job, he goes boom, right? Look, in 1 hour, 10 kids killed, all of your properties taken. You're penniless, you're childless. But he didn't curse God. So Satan loses. One for God or one for Job. And Satan's such a loser, isn't he? Such a loser. But he fights. He fights. So then Satan said, well, yeah, but you didn't touch his skin. Skin for skin, a man will do anything. And so God said, okay, you can touch his skin, but don't kill him. And so right away, boom, boils from the bottom of his feet to the crown of his head. You know, they're miserable. There's no position you could be in. You couldn't sit. You couldn't lie. You couldn't stand without extraordinary pain. And he's in this for months. And now Satan keeps pulling out the stops. And still he doesn't curse God yet. Not that he will, but he still doesn't curse God. And then Satan starts to work through these friends of Job. They were his friends, they think. And you have a lot of friends, you think, until you get in real trouble, and then you'll see who your friends really are. If you're rich, you'll have even more friends than if you're poor. And when you become poor, after you're rich, you'll find you don't have any friends, it seems like, to a degree. Anyway, he goes into this, and then one of the friends, the oldest one, I think, Elihu, probably the oldest, he is a spiritual man. And he's much older. They say they're older than Job's father. So they're a whole generation older than Job. We don't know. We figure Job's about 60 at this point, maybe, because he had 10 grown children. He's going to live another 140 years after this is over. So he would have been, I believe, he's older than Abraham. I believe that this is the oldest book in the Bible, second only to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So it's somewhere in that area. It's probably, if the flood was 4300 B.C. or thereabouts, and this is around 2300, 2500 B.C., this is not that long after the flood. In other words, not all that long after the dispersion of the Tower of Babel and so forth. And so one of the things I do want to keep in mind with my extraordinary criticism of these three guys, Elihu, Zophar, and Bildad, is that they did have the flood idea fresh in their mind. And who got killed in the flood? Was it the wicked or the righteous? It was the wicked. So they now glom on to this. Elihu has this dream, and it's a spiritual dream, he says, and he can confirm it because he got goosebumps and his hair stood on end. You can have a lot of spiritual dreams, but that isn't indicative of the Holy Spirit necessarily. So his qualification for a dream from the Spirit was not from the Holy Spirit. And now he gets this idea to pound away on, to tell Job, and he apparently tells his other two friends about it too, because they all are in one lockstep on this. Righteous prosper, wicked suffer, Job is suffering, Job is wicked. Now, one of the great things about this book, it shows us how not to comfort people. How not to comfort people. I'm talking about people in trouble, people who are way down. I'm not talking about people going into trouble who are in sin, people who are in sin and have not yet gone down into the pit. Let them know what the Word says. Love and truth, right? Straighten them out as best you can. But once you come across somebody who's really down at the bottom, probably the best thing to do is say nothing. Certainly don't preach to them, well, you've got sin in your life, that's what's wrong with you. And they wouldn't back off of that. So where we are now in this whole chapter of 16, we've had round one where all three of them have talked. And now we start on round two, chapter 15, last time where we ended on summarizing that second time around. It was just like the first time around, except it was more hostile, it was more caustic, it was more direct, more than just kind of innuendos about you being wicked and sinning, Job, coming right out and saying you are wicked and you're sinning, that's why you're suffering. And same old stuff. They're just going to beat this drum all the way through, and I can see Satan just guiding them in this, right? Because they're trying to paint God in the wrong light, not intentionally, but unintentionally, because, you know, here's Job. He doesn't know of any sin he's done. So if he's suffering so much, it must mean God is mad at him, but he doesn't know why. And so it's natural to ask why. And in your problems, in your trials, good, ask God why. But many times he will not tell you why. He'll tell you why if there's a reason for it. Otherwise, there's a reason not to tell you. Now, I look at Job. If Job would have known why, how valid would the test have been? wouldn't have been valid at all. He said, oh, I know why I'm going through this, because this thing going on with Satan, I won't curse God no matter what, because I know that's the test. That you can't do that. Neither could Elihu or Bildad or Zophar know what was going on here. Otherwise, their role in all of this would have been invalid. So God is doing something here, but he's not telling them. And God is doing things in your life that he's not necessarily telling you. And we want to know why. We want to know why. We want to know why. Well, there's no whys answered in this whole book here, right? Now, we will see that God is so far above Job that Job sees himself as just a wretched worm. And he's going to be asked about 77 questions, and he can't answer one of them. God is God, and we're not. And praise God, he is so far above us that we can't understand him. If we can understand him, he would be small like we are. How would you like to have a God like you? I don't know, it may not be so bad for you. It'd be terrible for me, I tell you. So we see now. Now, one other thing I think we can pick up in this book, and not only how not to comfort people, but I think we see how we need to be weaned off of relying on counselors, weaned off of relying on other people, weaned to be relying on institutions and man. Because what happens to Job here? He has to turn to the Lord because there's no other place to turn. And you know as well as I do, the only one who really knows and really understands you is the Lord. And you can get all the help. And I thank you for praying for me. I thank you for all the prayers I had. So absolutely awesome. But when you're down there on that table with pain through the roof, the only one you think about is the Lord. And he's the only one who really knows. He's got your breath in his hands. All of you are great people, but you don't hold my breath in your hand. Or at least most of them, unless you brought a gun today or something or other. But God holds our breath in his hands, you know. And who are we going to answer to? Only one person we're going to answer to, or one God, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. You won't be answering to me, or any. I won't be answering to you. We'll be answering to him. So he's the one, and we don't want to be substituting anything for that, really, in the final analysis. So let's read on here, and we see that Job kind of interrupts Eliphaz after Eliphaz's second response here. Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. So this is the same old stuff he comes out with. Miserable comforters are you all. So friends now have become miserable comforters. I told some of you, I think the reason that we have 27 chapters of this dialogue, which is almost the same thing over and over and over again, is because God apparently knows we need that many repetitions of this to get it in our minds and in our hearts that we'll never do this. And I hope you hate these three guys as much as I hate them before this is over, only because you don't want to be in that position. Now just check yourself. How hard is it for you to be in the presence of another person, particularly if they're in pain, and keep your mouth shut? Pretty hard, isn't it? What usually happens? Well, let me tell you about the time that I did this. Let me tell you about how brave I was. Let me tell you about, man alive, I just took a hold of these. I took a hold of this and I shook it. Yeah. You think that's what somebody needs to hear? No, get out of here. Be quiet. Like these guys couldn't do. They kept coming on and coming on. So he says, miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? So they've been telling Job that he's windy, and he's telling them that they're windy. And it's getting more caustic. Or what provokes you that you should answer? I could also speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you like you're doing to me, but I would not. I would strengthen you with my mouth and comfort you, or the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. That's an important verse, I think. Brings to mind 2 Corinthians 1:3 is what? Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and mercy, Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? that we may be a comfort to others with the same comfort that God has shown to us. So it's important to comfort people. I'm not saying you don't reach out to other people when you need help and when you need prayer. You do. But I'm just saying that we'll see here in Job that he gets to the point where there's nobody he can reach out to. It's just the Lord. And we want to have that as the primary avenue of our help, is all I'm saying. So he says, I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not removed, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? I was listening to one commentator, and he came up with some statistics that kind of interested me in a way. He was talking about what Job is saying here is, I would be speaking words of comfort to you. In communication, how important are the words, number one? Secondly, how important is your attitude as you give those words? And thirdly, how important are your actions surrounding those words? For example, let's say I get an argument with one of you here, probably maybe my wife, which doesn't happen in our marriage really, but might happen in a marriage, and we have an argument, and I get mad, and I say, I'm going for a walk, and I go out, and I've said my words are, I'm going for a walk. And then my attitude is, when I say, I'm going for a walk, meaning I don't want to see you ever again, right? And then I go out and I slam the door, right? Well, somebody did this. I don't know if it's statistically valid or not. But anyway, what you say is only 6% of the impact of the communication. 38% is your attitude, and 52% is your actions. So when you want to comfort somebody, you want to be careful with your actions, because they're going to speak louder than anything else, right? And then you want to be careful with your attitude. You say, oh, I'm really sorry for you, and you're kind of sneering at them, and you're not sorry at all. I mean, that comes through, right? So we want to be careful with our actions. We want to be careful with our attitude. We want to be careful with what we say. And so often, a good thing is to say nothing. Just be praying about, Lord, bless this person, and however you want this little meeting to go, you just direct it. But don't start off on your soapbox talking, because people don't need that. And they wish you'd shut up, you know, but they're too weak to, oh, would you please quiet down, you know. There Job is saying, if I were in your position, I would not be preaching to you. I would be strengthening you with my mouth and comforting you with my lips. And now he, in verse 7, flips back over to, must be God who's giving him all this trouble, because he says, but now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpened his gaze on me. Now, Job is, all of these things he's saying are not true. God is not tearing him in pieces. God is not doing any of this. But he feels like he's hurting so badly. He's just saying, must be God, and he's just tearing me to pieces here. We see Job going in this pain and suffering. He goes down to the bottom, and then he gets these great revelations, which are awesome. Now, we've already had some of them, right? We had the daysman, the mediator revelation back in chapter 5, and he said, oh, if there were only a mediator between God and man, then I could approach God. But there's none, so I can't approach God. Now, we can't say that, because we've got the mediator, right? Jesus Christ. So as he goes through this book, he will be bringing these prophetic things up, which are truly amazing, which we already can see the fruit of, because we've got the advantage of it, but he didn't have at that time. And it was just truly prophetic, because we will see some of these things, prophetic things he came up with, will later be reported by the prophet David, will be reported by the prophet Isaiah, will be reported by Zechariah, by Hosea, and so forth. And now he goes back down to really kind of suffering in a sense like Christ here. Just listen to this. If you would turn, just as we listen to it, turn to page 2 on your notes in the far right-hand column about halfway down. You'll see Job the prophet, Psalm 22:13. So as we read verse 10 in chapter 16 of Job says, they gape at me with their mouth. Well, what does Psalm 23 say? They gape at me with their mouth. Exactly the same quote there. Now, this is David 1,000 years before the crucifixion. We would be 1,500 years after Job. So all of these things quoted in Job have nothing to do with any other quotes in the Bible, because there wasn't anybody before him in the Bible, in a sense, in any of these quotes anyway. They gape at me with their mouths, they strike me reproachfully on the cheek. Well, then we read in Psalm 35:21, they also opened their mouth wide against me, saying, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from them. Lamentations 3:30, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him, and be full of reproach. And in Micah 5:1, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And so back to Job here, he goes through this and he's just pouring out the situation as he feels it. And then it's just kind of like Christ on the cross here a little bit. They gape at me with their mouths. They strike at me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly. Now, we know that's not true, but we know it was true in Jesus' case, wasn't it? He was delivered for our offense. God isn't delivering Job here for that, but he is feeling that. He's delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. That's true in Job's case. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. Now, that's not true. That's what he feels like. Have you ever seen a dog? I had a little dog when we grew up, and he was a mutt, but it was my dog. I wanted to call him Lassie, but he was a dog, male dog, so I had to change it to Laddie. But Laddie would chase these rabbits. We'd be out in the field harvesting wheat or what. You know, when you get down to the smaller part of the field, then the rabbits and animals start to run out, you know. And he would get these rabbits and he would put it in his teeth and he would shake that rabbit. I mean, it's like everything would fly out of it, really. And that's what this is like here. He has shaken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. That's what Job is feeling is going on with him. He has set me up for his target. How would you like to be God's target if God has his wrath out? Not good. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall or my insides on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. Isn't that, can you imagine the pain he's going through? Now, he's lost all 10 of his kids. There isn't a part on his body that's not hurting. He's got maggots, worms crawling out of his boils. The stench of that must have been unbelievable. He's sitting in the ashes in a dump, ash heap, being treated really like a leper, I would guess, and he has nobody. Now, he's got these three guys who've come, and they sit there with him for 7 or 5 days, whatever it is, before they talk, but now they're talking. He says, I've sewn sackcloth over my skin. Now, one of the things we have, it's just great to see a look at these commentators, because this is really old Hebrew. This is Hebrew way before Moses, way before the law, and so nobody knows what these words mean. There's a lot of words we don't really know what they mean because they're not really used later on in the Bible that much. And so I've sewn sackcloth over my skin. What does that mean? Well, some say it means that, you know, this pus and all that stuff that he had sackcloth on, it would just stick to his skin like it was sewn. Probably true. Others say that he didn't feel, he was suffering so badly, he was not going to cover himself with decent clothes because you have to be in a suffering mood to suffer that badly, and suffering in that time was sackcloth. He basically goes on and on and on, so he finally, instead of just putting it off and on, he just sews it on him. Well, maybe that's what it means. At any rate, we see it says, I've sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust, in the ashes. My face is flushed from weeping and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, although no violence is in my hands. Now he kind of gets back to a better point again. He says, my prayer is pure. In all of the trials and difficulties of Job here, he never backs off of He feels he's right with the Lord. He doesn't remember any sin, even though they tried to bring out the sins of his youth in the last go-around. And he's saying, my prayer is pure. Now, they've been telling him his prayer is wicked. Your prayer is not right. But he says here, he's maintaining his prayer is pure. And then he cries out, really, in kind of a tremendous way here in verse 8, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. So he says, don't let me just die and, you know, like Abel, I mean, the blood got covered with the earth, right? Surely even now my witness is in heaven, my testimony is in heaven. I know that you guys don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why I'm going through this, but my testimony, my witness is in heaven. If I could just talk to God, is what he has said earlier, and here's what he's kind of saying again. And my evidence is on high. In heaven is where our evidence is, isn't it? For every one of us, really. When we stand in front of the Lord on Judgment Day, the evidence is going to be revealed. We know. He says, my friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. What is that? We call it advocate. He's asking for an advocate to verify his innocence. Now, how much better is our advocate? Our advocate not only testifies for our innocence, our advocate testified for us in our guilt, right? So we have a much greater advocate than he was even thinking about. Because he wasn't a wretched sinner at this point. We were when the Lord approached us, weren't we, when we were saved. But here again, he brings out a concept which was totally foreign at that time, but now we have. We have Jesus Christ as our advocate, don't we? Night and day, he is. I love but Hebrews 7:25, and I've always kind of had that verse backward, I think, because I was always focusing on he ever lives to make intercession for us. I was so thankful for that. And that's true. But what's the first part of the verse? Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for us. Now, just think what that means. We're saved, great. But saved to the uttermost, I think, means saved to the end. If we're going to be saved to the end, and it's because he's continually praying for us, that means this is an ongoing relationship with him, right? This isn't just, oh, I received the Lord back in 1970 or whenever it was, and I've been saved ever since, and I don't spend much time with the Lord because I'm saved. No, you need to be with him very closely, very closely. You need that relationship with him moment by moment, day by day, until the end. Not just, well, when you get to my age, you can forget it. No, you better finish strong, right? So we see here then, we have this advocate, Jesus Christ, who's praying for us without ceasing. And then Job goes on, my spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, my grave is ready for me. I mean, he's hurting here. Are not mockers with me, not friends anymore, not miserable comforters, are mockers. You're mocking me. And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding. Therefore, you, God, will not exalt them. Boy, that's a true statement. When we get to the end of the book, we'll see what God has to say about Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. But he's telling them there, God will not exalt you. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. That's a proverb from Job. If you want to see a Job proverb, there's one. Verse 6, but he has made me a byword of the people. Suffering of Job, you ever heard of that? That's a byword, isn't it, even today. And I've become one in whose face men spit. That was considered in that culture, in that time, the worst possible thing you could show another person is to spit in their face. It's still not too good a thing to do, is it? I wouldn't recommend when you go to see somebody really in trouble, you go spit in their face. Or even if they're not in trouble, I wouldn't recommend it. Verse 7, my eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this. and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. So he kind of goes back and forth here about God against him, and then kind of standing for the righteous and back and forth. Verse 10, but please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister. Where then is my hope? I mean, that is pretty sad when you're looking at corruption as your father, and to the worm, you're my mother and brother. How would you like to have those as your companions, corruption and a worm? Where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? And again, when we look at hope, the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he didn't have any of that. He believed, Abraham believed, and was accounted to him for righteousness, but they didn't know they were going to go to a place called Sheol when they died. They didn't know what was going to happen to them. Now we know Jesus has come. He's paid the price. We have the living hope. We're saying we have that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you who are what? Who are kept by the power of faith through salvation, ready to be revealed in the end time. This is our living hope. This is what each one of God's children has. Is that great or what? But he didn't have that. He says, as for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? That's what they didn't know any better than that. Shall we have rest together in the dust? Now, they believed in a general resurrection at that time in the Old Testament. But they didn't know about the first and second resurrection that we have in the New Testament. Because the Messiah, Jesus, was the firstborn from the first resurrection, right? The second resurrection will be Great White Throne Judgment. And you want to go through the first, then you won't go through the second. But in the Old Testament, they only had a general resurrection, and it was really the righteous would be resurrected and the wicked would not. Well, now Bildad steps back in, and Bildad is a caustic. He's even worse than Eliphaz. He's a Shuhite. I'd shoo him out of there if I could, but the Shuhite answered and said, round two now, how long till you put an end to your words? Oh, thank you much. I'm so glad to hear from you again, friend. Last time you told me I talked too much. Now here again, you're starting off the same thing. How long will you put an end to your words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Listen to us, Job. We're smart. You're not. You're in trouble. We're not. Why are we counted as beasts? Because Job had said your comments are no better than the beast. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? Well, Bildad, I've got you an opinion on that. I can tell you too. You're pretty stupid acting like you're doing. You who tear yourself in anger, should the earth be forsaken for you? Who do you think you are, Job? You don't listen to me. He's really saying just prideful old Bildad, you know. I'm really a smart guy, and Eliphaz is a smart guy, and he's got spiritual revelation, and so far I don't know about him. But anyway, we're smart people, and you're looking down on us. How dare you, he's really saying. Shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he's cast into a net by his own feet. Job, you're trapping yourself with your own sin. He walks into a snare, the net takes him by the heel, and the snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to all his feet. His strength is starved. Look at you, Job, you don't have any strength. This is you, and destruction is ready at your side. You're ready to die. It devours patches of his skin. Look at your skin, Job. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is unprotected from the shelter of his tent. And now here's a nice statement. And they parade him before the king of terrors. Remember last time we had the king of terrors, that was their comment for death. So Job is being paraded before death here, is what they're saying. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. You don't have anybody living in your old tents anymore who are yours. They're all strangers now. Of course, his children's houses all got destroyed. And he lost everything, so I guess there's nobody in his tent. I don't know. Brimstone is scattered on your dwellings. Roots are dried out below, and your branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness. Just think of that, Job. You're on your way out. There'll be nothing left of you. Chased out of the world. He has neither, listen to this, he has neither son nor much prosperity. You've lost seven of your sons in 1 hour, and this guy's telling you, you know, you're, the wicked don't have you, you don't have any sons. Now, I can't imagine any of us being that kind of a comforter, but we could probably do it in our own way, and maybe something along ugly lines. If don't do it, remember these verses. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. And Job, that's you, because of the sin in your life. Well, Job answers now, and he's going to come up with this great statement about trusting in his Redeemer. And again, this Redeemer, this Goel, is a very interesting comment. It's used 44 times in the Bible, Goel, but it, in this context here, it's never used other than this context in the book of Job. And remember Ruth, it was used, that is the Redeemer for getting the property back, right? Is also raising up an heir to a family name. That was a Goel. But this is neither family heir nor property rights here. This is his own Redeemer he's talking about. So this is what he's going to come up with here in this chapter, which is truly a remarkable concept, particularly at that time. Job trusts in his Redeemer, verse 1, chapter 19. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment my soul? It's the same thing, verse 2 of 18. That Bildad said, how long will you put an end to words? And Job comes back, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? Again, be careful what you say when you're comforting people. You can break them with your words. Break me in pieces with words. These 10 times, that's a Hebrew idiom. It doesn't really mean 10 times. It means many times. Many times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. If indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you will exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me. Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. That's not true. If I cry aloud, there's no justice. That's not true. But this is how Job feels. He has fenced me up my way that I cannot pass. Remember, we had the hedge very early on where Satan said, well, I can't get at Job because you got a hedge around him. So God pulls down the hedge a little bit and lets Job have some access. Now it kind of gets turned around because now in his pain and suffering, Job is thinking God is hedging him in and keeping him in this situation, is what he's saying here. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope, he is uprooted like a tree. Now, all of this is how Job feels, but it's not true. Job is misapplying his pain and suffering and blaming it on God at this point. He has also kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together to build up a road against me. They encamp all around me like a siege tent. I don't know how many of you have been to Masada, but on the backside of Masada, you see where that ramp they built up so they could move those battering rams or whatever they were to batter down the walls, you know. So that was what they would do in those old days. They would put siege on a city, and you have massive, all this power against one little target. Or at least against one target. And here Job is saying, I feel like God is massing all his power against me. I'm just a little nothing. Like I got this siege mound all around me. I mean, that's a pretty hopeless feeling, isn't it? If God is putting you under siege. But that's not true, but that's how he feels. Verse 13, I feel so alone. He has removed my brothers far from me. And my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. How many of you have had relatives fail you? You don't have to show of hands. And my close friends have forgotten me. How many of you experienced that? Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. How many consider that? I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. How many experience that? I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. Now that breath there is ruah. It really could mean life. You could really translate that. My way of life or my very life is offensive to my wife. What did she say? Curse God and die. I mean, you know, it's nice to have a wife like that, isn't it? Very supportive. Yeah. And I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Now his children, at least his children, maybe not his grandchildren. I don't know if he had any. But, you know, the kids are always honest. You know, they would probably say, oh, look at that wormy guy over there, and he stinks too. I mean, that's what they would say, right? Because they're honest, and that's the way he was. So he's repulsive to children. Even young children despise me. I rise and they speak. Actually, the word could be also translated mock. They mock against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin. He's just skin and bones. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. And he just cries out, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. I think this is about his lowest point so far, because he is just crying out, friends, have pity, because the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, friends? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? And now he starts to break into some outstanding things. First thing he says, oh, that my words were written, oh, that were inscribed in a book. Hey, Job. It happened. Here it is, right here. We got it. We got the book. They were engraved or chiseled on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Yes, this word will last forever. Job's story will last forever. Isn't that great? Now, he really goes to the high point here in verse 25, 26, and 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Now that is a startling statement, considering what he had to work with, in a way. He doesn't say, you know, I hope that I have a Redeemer. But he says, I know, I know. And whose Redeemer is it? It just isn't the Redeemer, it's my Redeemer. Do you look at your Redeemer as your Redeemer? Do you look at your Savior as your Savior, my Savior? You know, Jesus taught us that in the model prayer too. He says, what? Our Father. It's really my Father, but it's our Father because we're speaking collectively. So here, but I know that my Redeemer lives, or that can also be translated is living. I know that my Redeemer is living, and we know that, don't we? And here he even has this prophetic revelation way, way back at this time. And he shall stand, or he has the last, he's going to be the last one standing, is probably another translation of that. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, another I know, this is my, that in my flesh I shall see God. So he's believing he's going to see God in the flesh. Amazing. Here he's rotting away with nothing going for him, and all of a sudden he says, I know I have a Redeemer, and I'm going to see him in the flesh. Amazing. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. He knows he's going to see the Lord. Knows he's going to see the Lord. Now, of course, we had Genesis 3:15 with the messianic prophecy given to Eve, and there would have been the aspects of a Redeemer coming all the way back to Adam and Eve, but they had so little to go on because, you know, nothing had really happened. I mean, he had the flood, then he had a dispersion, you know, and it's so quickly, it goes from bad to worse again, where it's so bad that God has to scramble the language because of the idolater Nimrod and all there at Babel. But anyway, back here, he says, my eyes shall behold and not another. And now this statement. Just think about this as it fits you. How my heart yearns within me. How would you answer that? How does your heart yearn for your Redeemer? I'm not looking for a vocal answer, but I'm looking for an answer in your own heart. How much do you yearn to be with the Lord forevermore? Well, Job would cry out, "How my heart yearns within me." So here we have these three verses, which are just truly a remarkable statement from a man in all this trouble and suffering and so forth. And then again, we think about what we have and what he did not have. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the Messiah has come. He's paid the price of our sin, and he was resurrected from the dead, victorious over sin and death. He defeated the devil, defeated death. And we have all of this given to us in the scriptures. We have the whole counsel of God. We have everything. And poor old Job, he had none of that. Amazing, isn't it? Verse 28, if you should say, how shall we persecute him since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves. Okay, guys, you're so smarty pants and all this. The same sword that's striking the wicked could strike you if it's going to strike me and so forth. Pay attention. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. We're all going to be judged, right? Every one of us is going to be judged. So if you're doing better right now than somebody else, just remember, you're all going to be judged. And we're going to write some scripts in our testimony on how we comfort others. So if you want to stick around for the rest of this book, you're going to have a higher standard than if you did. Knowing more about, we don't want to do what these guys did. Well, now we hear, for the last time, Zophar. Now, I said last time he was the worst Zophar that we heard. Zophar was the worst Zophar. And now we won't have to hear any more from Zophar after this. But we will hear round two of him. And he is so caustic. He doesn't beat around the bush. He just unloads on Job. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me. Job, you've been rebuking us. And the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. I can't keep quiet because you're so far off and you're accusing us of being wrong. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short? Yeah, you had a few good years there, Job, but look at you now. Thank you, I need that. And the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment, you hypocrite, Job. Well, he's just filled with goodies here, isn't he? Do your haughtiness, Job, mouths, your haughtiness goes up to heaven. Your pride and your arrogance, your haughtiness mounts up to heaven, and his cloud head reaches to the cloud, yet he will perish forever like his own dung. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate it. Glad you stopped by. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He'll fly away like a dream. He'll never be found. Job, you're going to be dead pretty soon, and nobody will even remember where you are. Like a dream. Have any of you, I know you have, had this startling color, maybe black and white, but a great dream. And I mean, you wake up, and it is just wow. And you say, I can't wait to tell maybe your wife or husband or whatever it is in the morning about this great dream. And a few minutes goes by, and you can't remember any of it. None of it, right? Or is that just me? Maybe it's my brain is... I mean, my memory's pretty good, but not about dreams. I can't even remember what it was about. So that's what he's saying. Just the way the dream will disappear, that's the way you will be. They won't even remember you, who you are. Yet he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more, nor his children seek his favor any more. Yeah, bring up my kids. I really like that. That's very helpful. Since 10 of them were destroyed in 1 hour, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of youthful vigor. You should have vigorous, strong bones. We're older than your dad, and here, look at you. You are so weak, you can't even get up off the ground. But it will lie down with him in dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, you hide your evil well, Job. Though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, you don't let anybody know about it. Yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts him out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. My, oh my. Just keep talking, my friend. Get out of here. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. You know, we promised land eventually will be a land flowing with milk and honey, but here he says you'll never see that, even that in your own life. He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down from the proceeds of business. He will get no enjoyment. Why? For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. This is a very serious accusation, because there was a heavy penalty for God had for, still does, for taking advantage of the poor and all. And Job reasoned, you were rich, you were oppressing and forsaking the poor. You violently seized a house which you did not build. How horrible. Because he knows no quiet in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last, and his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. When he's about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath. Now, he's really going to try to shock him here, I think, because he just really unloads here on the rest of... He's only going to have a few more verses here, and then he's done. But it says, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of his body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his insides. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume them. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. So Job, not only are things going to go bad for you, anybody who's left associated with you is going to go bad for him. I mean, it's really bad. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is a portion from God for a wicked man. Now, there's some truth to what he's saying. The problem is it doesn't apply to Job, the heritage appointed to him by God. You're still here. I'm surprised you didn't get up and leave. But we don't have too much more of this. But remember how miserable these three guys were, and we want to be the opposite of that, right? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us, your unconditional love. We thank you for your son. We thank you for this Christmas season. Help us to take advantage even more than at any other time of the year, in a way, because people are a little bit more open to something going on. And may you find each of us as light and salt in this dark world, Lord. We know it's going to get darker even yet, but you're the only light, and you have said you are the light of the world. And so, Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. But if you've commanded us to be light and we want to show up and do whatever you have for us to do, you will shine through us. Help us to be that light today in Jesus' name. Amen.